John 5. I'm going to take a few moments to go back to remind us of where we've come. Also, I want to say thank you to David for last week. Bob and I were talking. I wish I sounded like that after 11 times that I preached. There's a reason I don't keep my sermons, because I can't stand listening to myself. And, I had to rebuild them. But, David, thank you. Thank you for being that instrument. And, Providence, I don't know if you understand how fortunate we are to have men like that that God has placed in our midst. And we need to praise the Lord every day that He has placed such people here. I titled last, two Sundays ago, the message in John 5 on Do You Want to Be Healed? And I subtitled it, The Shock Heard Around the World, Part 1, because that's exactly what we have. Jesus is picking a fight, okay? He is purposely drawing out the Pharisees. He's lighting that fuse, as you were, that's going to find its explosion on the cross of Calvary. And it reminds us again of our Lord as He controls every aspect, even of His death, of His burial, of His resurrection. All of that happened as He planned it to. John 2, where Peter is preaching, where he says, "You men of Israel, you crucified Him, but you only crucified Him that was which was foreknown by the Father, predetermined by the Father, that you do." And so as we go into this text, we find here that the Lord is starting to uncover the Pharisees. He's starting to hit them where it hurts. He's picking a fight with them. That's going to find its completion at the crucifixion of Christ, but not its win, right? It never wins. Christ wins. It's going to appear that He's won. They've won, but not really. In our introduction, the popularity here of Jesus is growing. The message of His signs are growing. And those signs were for the purpose of authenticating Him to be the Son of God, the Messiah. He is, by those signs, demonstrating His compassion and His grace. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He feeds large crowds of hungry people. But largely, these people that were following Him, and we'll draw out this in just a moment, were what I call thrill seekers. They liked the bread that He did. They enjoyed watching Him heal people that had diseases. It was more of a sideshow for them. They liked participating as long as it cost them nothing. That's important. They liked participating as long as it cost them nothing. The Pharisees in this text, we're going to find, start the campaign of lies against Him. We also find in John, as we enter chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have a different focus. Whereas in the first four chapters, we find the table of contents in chapter 1 and what Jesus is doing to make His name known. We find Him doing in chapter 2 the changing of the water into wine. Chapter 3, those messages. Chapter 4, as He deals with the woman in Samaria. And finally, the official son at the latter part of that. But now as we enter chapter 5, we're going to notice that the Pharisees are starting to pay more prominence in this thing. And we find here at the beginning of a shift in attitude towards Jesus from reservation, they weren't sure about Him, to now outright rejection. In chapter 5 and in chapter 7, we're going to find the opposition that He's facing in Judea. And in the middle of that, chapter 6, we're going to find it as He faces it in Galilee. In verses 1 through 18, we find the match of this hostility that is being lit. And if you'll look at verse 16 and 17 with me, "And this is why the Jews were persecuting Him, because He was doing things on the Sabbath." And on that we're going to address today. You'll notice back up at verse 1, I want to sort of draw us through this introduction by telling you where we were. The text begins, "After this there was a feast." That little phrase, "after this, these things," it's a marked plan, what we talked about last time. We find the Lord, as I've already mentioned, He lays out things in chapter 4. Look back at chapter 4 just a moment. Chapter 4, verse 4. And He had to pass through Samaria. Remember us taking note of that? And He had to pass through. This meeting that He had with the woman at the well was a planned meeting. Well, we find that same phraseology as we enter chapter 5, that this is a planned meeting. That little phrase, after these things, I made mention a couple of weeks ago, that this is a phrase not completely alone to John, but that's his little phrase that he uses, after these things, after these things. The word then is Matthew's little word. Immediately is Mark's little word. It came to pass was Luke's little phrase that he used. But John is, remember the theme of John? John 20, 31, but these things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you might have life in His name. First one is that that you would know Him to be the Messiah. And the Messiah is the Son of God. The Messiah is the sent one. The Messiah is the one who is equal with His Father. Well, we find in that little phrase the marked plan that we have, that this is how the Lord works, right? Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in his hand and he turns it like he does the rivers. Look over with me in Acts 22 just a moment. I made mention of this. Acts 2, verses 22. Acts 2, verse 22. I made mention of this just a minute ago. Men of Israel, hear the words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, how with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him, in your midst, as you knew yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Who planned it? Who set this into motion? God did. And we find that same mentality as we enter chapter 5, that this is again another stage-setting problem, a stage-setting scenario that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is setting up for us. It mentions there in chapter 5, verse 1, that He was there for the feast. As I mentioned, we're not sure what feast it is. And the reason we're not going to spend a lot of time is because we don't know. And we could spend a lot of time guessing. We're pretty sure it's not another Passover, because if it was, you're going to add another year to Jesus' life. And that's pretty sure. We know Him here between three and a half years. If you go add another Passover, you can have Him here at excess of 4. So we're pretty sure it's not a Passover. But it's not important. It doesn't make any difference. But I want you to notice that as Jesus went up to Jerusalem, verse 2, now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate called Bethesda, which has 5 colonnades, and I'm going to skip that little introduction there that you have. Jesus is there, and He's there alone. And you have to ask the question, where's His disciples? Doesn't say. And I think we could draw from that a couple of things. Why is He there incognito? Why is He here? You can imagine the crowds. In fact, we already see evidence of the crowds that are already following Him. And the 12 are not the only ones that are following Him. Correct your theology about that. You remember, as we studied in Mark, that He chose out from those that were following Him 12 that would be His disciples. There's a massive crowd that are following Him. Well, none of them are here. Jesus has evidently slipped off from them. And which is easy for the Son of God, right? He can slip off. And so He does. Why are they not there? We don't know. I think a couple of things we can note. I think to not be recognized is number one. I think that's pretty obvious. He didn't want to be recognized. He wasn't there to be recognized. Why? Why is He not there to be recognized? Because He's there to pick a fight. That's why He's there. And He's going to pick one. So He's not there to be recognized. He's not there to be mobbed for a miracle. You even find Him as this man picks up his bed and walks. Jesus basically vanishes. He's not to be found anywhere. He walks off. They didn't know where He was. And so He didn't hang around for a bunch of people to say, hey, here He is. Jesus sort of meandered off in the background. And we have to ask why again. Why would He do that? He's there to send the message. He's there to start a fire. Verse 2 also mentions for us there that He is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate by a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five colonnades. Outside the city of Jerusalem, and if you remember all of the gates that Jerusalem had, and you can go back to Nehemiah if you wanted to, back to all of the gates that were lifted, the first one that's mentioned is the sheep gate. This is the gate that they would bring all the lambs in that were to be sacrificed. Now, my temptation right there, which I think is a good one, I don't think Jesus picks people haphazardly. He picks them with purpose. I don't think He shows up in places just haphazardly. He shows up with purpose. And I don't think He's showing anything different by coming here by the sheep gate. I think that's a message. I am the Lamb of God. I am the Lamb of God, but He's coming to the pool of Bethesda. And that word Bethesda there means mercy. Here's the picture. This Lamb, let me put it this way. This Lamb that you don't recognize, that you don't honor, is the Lamb of God coming out of that sheep gate to show mercy to people that don't deserve it. That's the picture. That's the picture in the background that we see. This unnamed one, this one who didn't come to draw this great attention to these thrill seekers. He came as the Lamb of God to deliver. What was he? He was a lamb led as a slaughter, right? Okay? He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. Remember that text? I don't think any of this is by happen chance. I think the pool is there. This pool that was there was outside of the sheep gate, and they had erected, because this was the place that the invalids would gather, because they believed that tale. And that tale that's stuck at the end of chapter or end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 that you may have is not in most of the manuscripts. And I'll tell you why it's placed there. When this was written, everybody would have understood what that meant. But the further you got from the story, the further you got from that time, there would be people saying, what's the deal with the water? Why are they sitting around the water? And so the translators sort of stuck this in there to add sort of a storyline to it, to say, most of you don't know the tradition. Here's the tradition. Do you remember, how many of you, I'm going to date myself, how many of you remember Paul Harvey? Please. Remember on Saturday he did that thing called, what's the thing he did on Saturday? Really? The rest of the story. You ever heard that? Those were fascinating. And he filled in gaps about stories. They're just fascinating stories of things that we take for granted and we wonder how that came about, or, and we got a background. That's what the writers here, the translators, are doing. They're just trying to add a little bit of depth that most people, let's ask this question. Let's read it like it is. In my text, he's by the sheep gate, by Bethesda. There lay a multitude of people there, and he says, I don't have anybody put me in the water. I don't understand. Why was he waiting for somebody to put him in the water? See what this translator's doing? They're just adding a little byline to it to say, this is what it means. By the way, don't get upset, okay? I thought every word, every jot, every tittle is decreed. It is. But in translation, I say this often to you, in translation, things don't translate word for word. Okay? We get concepts. I mention this often. I'll do it again for the sake of all of you that are listening. Okay? Love. We got one word. The Hebrew, the Greek has four. So we talk about loving our dog, and loving our neighbor, and loving our car, and loving our wives, and we understand, hopefully, you love those all differently. Okay, it's different. You don't love your dog like you love your wife, and you don't love like your car. And we understand that. But they had words, agape, self-sacrificing love. Did you know that was a word that Paul grabbed because there was no word to... That word doesn't actually mean love. The word means, anybody know? For the other's highest benefit. That's what the word means. So it got tagged on to describing this love that is incomprehensible. Then we got Philos, city of brother love, Philadelphia, city of brother love. We got Eros, which is lust, often translated lust. And then we have one more, Storge, which is only translated in the negative in Romans 1, that those who had inappropriate desires didn't even have storge, which means family love. Love for your brothers and sisters, your in-laws, your cousins. They didn't even have that natural type of love. So it's mentioned there in the negative, but there's four types of love. We only have one word. And so when we look in the Scriptures, the translators are trying to find words that describe. In fact, even the apostles, you go to the book of Revelation and you find John as he's receiving this message from the Lord of this great revelation of the end times. What's a phrase that he keeps using? And it was like the sound of many waters. And it was like. Why is he doing that? Because there's no words to describe. He's trying to get it in a vernacular that we can understand. So you'll find also, often in your Scriptures, you'll find words in italics. It may not be here, but you'll find words in italics. And what it does is the translators added a connecting word that was understood in the Greek, but may not be understood in the English. And so just add this. So don't lose sleep over it. But it was there to add substance. The third thing that we looked at was these marked people. Look at verse 3. And in this lay a multitude of invalids, a multitude of needy people. I think it describes Israel. I think it also describes us. I think it describes every lost person that there is. The word invalid there means total inability. These are disabled people. These are people with even undiagnosed diseases. There are people there with no cure. Isn't that what a sinner is? Earthly speaking, man speaking, there is no cure for the sins and the debauchery of our own hearts. That's what the word means. Totally depraved. You could actually put that there. They were made up of people that were totally depraved. No ability in and of themselves. They were impotent. They were wretched. They were desperate. In fact, when he uses the word, next word is blind. They were blind to their condition. Blind to the judgment, speaking spiritually now, judgment, blind to Jesus, right? These people, these Pharisees are about to meet Jesus one-on-one and they don't see Him for who He is. Blind to their own sin, blind to the call of judgment. Look at John 8, verse 43, just a moment. John 8, verse 43. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it not because you cannot bear to hear my word? Think about that. They're deaf people. You think about your own salvation. I'm asked this question one time of you, that how many of you were saved the first time you heard the gospel? And I don't maybe in one person's head, most of us aren't, that we grew up hearing it or some situation, but it was not the first time that we heard the gospel. And the question that you have to ask is, why on that day did the Lord open your eyes? Because He does, doesn't He? He peels the layers back. I can remember growing up in a Christian home and walking with my dad to church. And that was the time the Lord peeled the layers back. I knew all the words to Amazing Grace. I had known all the words just as I am because we'd sing them 14,000 times every service. That doesn't necessarily mean you're lost, by the way. And it definitely doesn't mean everything you're saved, by the way. But we know all the words. Why that day? Why does that day the Lord grant sight to our blinded hearts? We don't know. You have to ask the same question here. Why this day? Why this day for this guy? So we find them blind. We find them completely unable, invalid. We find them blind. We find them lame, people that can't come on their own. They're dependent. In fact, He makes mention of this, does He not? That when Jesus said, "Do you want to be healed?" He asked the question, He said, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool." He's still looking towards human intervention. He's still focusing upon, that's all that He knew. That's all He knows. He's been there 38 years. That's what He's been waiting on. That's His entire life. Folks, let's be patient with lost people. Let's be patient with people who are mired up in some other false religion. That's all that they've known. What is it going to take for them to see? It's going to take the Lord granting sight. Right? It's going to take the Lord peeling back the layers for them. And this was also mentions paralyzed. wasn't able to walk, couldn't get up. These were here. Is this not humanity? Is it not where all of us came from? Can't we all? I mentioned in the earlier chapters, we ought to see ourselves in this woman at the well. The Lord had a design time. We ought to also find ourselves around this pool, waiting on something to cleanse us, waiting on something that's going to wash away this stain, waiting on something else that's going to take care of it, and only the Lord Jesus Christ can take care of it. And let me. I told you, won't be much conviction today. I lied. So let me turn it. We do the same things even as Christians. We're waiting on something else to clean up this guilt that we're dealing with, and it's only the Lord Jesus Christ that can confront those things. It's not human achievement. It's not overlooking it. It's not passing by it. It's not denying that it's there. The Lord's got to do it. And I'll take from the text that you have in end of verse 3 and all of verse 4, and what were these people doing there? If you have that text, verse 3, verse 4, what are they doing? They're waiting. They're just waiting. Waiting for a cure. Waiting for the Messiah. Waiting for angels to come. Waiting for something. Waiting for a problem solver. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, can I ask you something? What are you waiting on? What more do you want the Lord to do than He's already done? If you're a Christian and you're dealing with bitterness, we'll get to that in just a moment. You're dealing with bitterness and anger, and you're, what are you waiting on? What are you waiting on to handle that? The greatest battle, folks, that we face is not outside of us. It's in us. Well, we find that this man in verse 5, this is a marked man. I'm still in Lethus. Last time I preached 45 minutes, never got my point. It's going to be worse than that today. But at least we started earlier. This is a marked man. He'd been there 38 years, verse 5 tells us. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I mentioned to you that I don't think anything by accident. The Lord could have picked anybody. He chose the man specifically. He'd been there for 38 years. I do think that coincides with Deuteronomy 2, verse 14. Where it talks about that's the same amount of time that the Israelites had been in the wilderness following Mount Sinai that they'd wandered around. I don't think that's by any accident. I think this man represents Israel. This is who they are. Can you prove that? No. Just told you what I thought, right? But we do need to ask this. Why him? Why not others? Well, not about that lady. What about this man over here? What about this invalid child whose parents have had him there or her there for years? Why would the Lord choose this guy? And the answer to that is, we don't know. Except this is the answer. God exercises His grace upon whom He chooses. You have no other answer. Unless you're going to charge him with not caring about the other people. Is that really the charge you want to lift up against the Lord? Look down at verse 19 and following. John 5, verse 19 and following. So Jesus said, "And truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only that what He sees His Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these He will show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raised the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to who? To whom He will." If you look at Matthew 20 and verse 15, I'll just leave you that one. The only explanation is the mere sovereign pleasure of Christ Himself. That's the answer. That doesn't answer a lot of questions. I understand that. But the Lord doesn't answer all of our questions, does He? And then we looked at verse 6. A marked message. A marked message. We looked at the marked plan, a marked place, marked people. a marked man, and then we're looking at marked message. Look at verse 6. And Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And I, 2 weeks ago, made this note. And hopefully I didn't offend you by asking this question and saying it this way, but really this is what in the back of my mind. Isn't that a stupid question? I mean, if you've been there 38 years and somebody said, "Hey, you want to be healed?" What would have been your answer to that? "No, I'm just hanging out down here because I got nothing better to do." Does that sound strange to you? Sure it does. Do you want to be healed? Fewer things hamper the grace, the working of Christ in our lives more than a response to that question. What do you mean? I know people that are perfectly happy in their sin. They think that's the life that they live. To bar hop, to be in a different bed every night, to be married 18 different times, that's their life. And you talk to them about the Lord and they've got no desire whatsoever to get that life. Do they want to be healed? No. We have to admit, sin is good for how long?
Season.
Men often mistake, we hear the promises of God, our hearts are warmed, and we think we have responded. By the way, I don't see anything in the text that tells me that this guy was a believer. I don't. I'm not saying he wasn't, it's just not clear. If you look at the other ones, woman at the well, the man that we just finished in at the end of chapter 4, verses 46 and following, at the end of verse 53, and he himself believed in all of his household, you don't find any statement like that about this guy. So you have to understand that Jesus does heal people in this arena like this that don't respond. You remember he healed 10 people at one time? Remember that? And how many came back to tell him thank you? One, and we really believe that's the only one that came to Christ. The Lord does sometimes grant healing to people because He can, and He does. And He might be using it to draw somebody else. Might not be to draw that person. But we don't find any mistake here that this guy became a believer. But we need to be careful that hearing of God's promises and having our hearts warmed does not mean we've responded. Calvin said, "Men often mistake the imagination for the heart, and they believe that they are converted as soon as they think of being converted." Now, listen, I made sort of a joke about "Just As I Am," but that song has been worn out, drawing people. And as I said, just because people did come doesn't mean they weren't, but just because they did come doesn't mean they were. Just because they signed a card doesn't mean they weren't, it doesn't mean they were. And sometimes in ministry, when you meet people who haven't darkened the door of a church in years and you ask them about saving grace, "Oh yeah, I was saved when I was a kid in Bible school." "Well, you don't go to church now." I know, but I probably need to work on that. But I made a profession of faith back when I was 12. It's the reason when we talk about it, you do it, I won't say correctly, but when we talk about people responding to the gospel, we need to say that they responded by profession of faith, because we don't know if they're saved or not. Even your own children, they made a profession of faith. I don't know whether they're saved or not. God only knows that. Okay, my kids, they've made a profession of faith. The Lord will have to determine and will determine, was that a genuine profession of faith or was it a false one? Do you want to be healed? We hear God's promises, our hearts are warmed, and we think we've responded. Or secondly, the reason we don't want to be healed is because we start seeing the Lord's requirement on our lives, and that's not what we signed up for. I like my sin. The sinner loves being lost. We've chosen to be like. We don't want to be rescued. They love their sin more than the Savior. They love their way more than His. They don't want to be healed. Several months ago, I had a lady call us. I get these phone calls often, not weekly, but often, and this lady wanted help. And the biggest thing that she wanted help was somebody just to take her back and forth to the pharmacist and the doctor. And I said, you know, we'll be glad to do that. In fact, Melanie and I talked. We almost came on the verge of trying to get up a sign-up sheet. Well, it won't be every day, obviously, but maybe once a week helping her and maybe going to the grocery store with her. But for some reason, I felt led to ask this question. She had mentioned she had a daughter, and her daughter wasn't worth killing, in her words. Okay, and I don't know who her daughter is. I don't even know who this woman was. That's her words. That's her testimony of her own daughter. She's not worth killing. But I really didn't want to step in the middle of a family feud. And I said this. I tell you what. Can I have your daughter's number so that I could call her so that she won't think we're interfering with Mom? What do you think her answer was? Nope. Well, I can't help you unless we talk to you. I want to make sure. I went through the whole thing. It's not that I don't trust you. I don't want to step in the middle of the... Nope. Leaves a big question mark. But I think she revealed what she was. See, as Christians, we covet our sins. We like our bitterness. I mean, we've petted that thing so long, it's a welcome friend now. We're mad, we're angry, I don't doubt you've been hurt, I don't doubt it, but you know what? We can't live like that. Unresolved conflicts. Some of the worst meals I remember at my house was when I was out of sorts with my dad. But well, those meals were quiet. And I didn't want to lock eyes with him at all. Just didn't want it. That's not the way Johnson meals were intended to be. And there was more than one time my dad pulled me away from the table, not to thank me, but to say, son, I sense there's something wrong. And I'm not going to have this at our dinner table. And there's a lot of times he and I cold suppers. Because the relationship was worth more to him than a hot meal was. So sometimes we harbor bitterness, we harbor unresolved conflicts, lies that are hidden to people, others. We know that they're there, they take their toil. And as a result of that, we don't feel God's power, we don't feel His presence, we don't feel the authenticity of His grace, there's no joy, there's no reading of the Word, there's no desire to be around God's people. And those people really don't want to be here. That's sad. In verse 7, we have the man's response, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm going... While I'm going, another steps before me." This man could not comprehend a healing without doing it himself. He could not comprehend a grace from the Messiah that would do it for him. Wasn't in the cards. This man, like the Pharisees, this comes from Calvin as well, wanted to weave a robe of righteousness himself. Could not see that cure, the handling of that, apart from works of man. See, I told you. That was all introduction. Picking up with that, notice for Jesus' response. "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Three imperative verbs. Let me ask you a question. What gave the man the power to get up and walk? Not a hard, not a trick question. Let me ask it another way. In Genesis 1:1, what made the earth form? What? His word. He spoke it, and what happened? it obeyed. We find here Jesus speaking. What gave the man the power? Jesus speaking. Jesus doing it. Genesis 1, verse 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, etc. All of those, the Lord spoke and it happened. What gave this man the power to give up? Christ's words did. He did. What causes a sinner to repent? What causes a dead person to come to life? What caused Lazarus to come forth from that tomb? Jesus called him forth. Jesus, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when He awakens sinners from the dead, for you hath He quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins. The speaking of the Lord opens the heart. And listen, it can happen on the 1st, 14th, 22nd verse of "Just as I am," or it can happen going from your house to the church. It can happen at night around your bedtime. You never know. Moms and dads, you never know when the Lord's going to speak and redemption's going to happen. But the Lord speaks. But I want you to notice at the end of verse 9 is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Now, that day was the Sabbath. And this last point we're going to look at, a little bit carried out, is a marked message. A marked purpose. Jesus does nothing without plan. This is no different. This is setting the stage for confrontation. And here we are, the Sabbath, a deliberate choice to confront the superficial, bankrupt Jewish legalism. Jesus could have easily dealt with him another day. He could have picked this man. He could have picked somebody that had more of a life-threatening. He didn't. Why? Because he was there to show mercy. He was there to call a nation to repentance. He was there by doing it, confronting their self-righteous and unbiblical stipulations. That's what he's confronting. They have become experts at substituting the traditions of man for the commandments of God. You want a verse for that? Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. You need to underline this in your text. By the way, you need to have this one underlined because this will be something that we'll refer to often. Matthew 15 and verse 9. We'll start at verse 7. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.'" Well, what an indictment. Stop. What an indictment. You give me lip service, but your hearts are so far from me. Verse 9. "In vain they do worship me." How? "By teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That's what we find here in this text. In verses 10 and verse 11, the Jews said to this man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Can you imagine? Here's a guy who'd been sick for 38 years. Everybody knew that. This was a normal guy who had been around this pool. Everybody knew about this guy. And the first question out of your mouth is, "You're doing this on the Sabbath?" Not rejoicing in his healing. Not rejoicing that he'd been redeemed. Not rejoicing in all that had been accomplished. They were so blinded of their own sin, they could not even rejoice in what the Lord was doing in their midst. Their inability because of the stipulations outside of Scripture. And it says here, now it was the Sabbath. So here's the interesting thing I want to give you this morning. What are these stipulations that they had put? How had they taken the commandment that the Lord gave us, I believe in Exodus chapter 20, that you shall not violate the Sabbath? How had that gone from honor the Sabbath and be holy and be kept for the Lord? How had we moved from that to where we are here? And let me ask you this question. Was Jesus violating the Sabbath by doing this? Careful with your answer. Was Jesus guilty of breaking the commandments by doing what He did on the Sabbath? Be really careful with your answer. So we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath.
Look at verse 17. And I'm not sure they heard this. My Father is working until now, and I'm working. What's your point? If it's wrong to work on the Sabbath, is it wrong for God to work on the Sabbath? Because I've got news for you. You don't want Him to not work. What happens when God stops working? The whole thing blows all to smithereens. Because by Him do all things what? Consist. So is it wrong to work on the Sabbath? Was Jesus violating the law by doing this on the Sabbath? If He was, He's guilty of what? Starts with an S, ends with, yeah, He's guilty of sin. That's why I said be careful with your answer. So what have they done to the Sabbath? What have they done? Well, they have taken that one issue of the law, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, and they had created about 39 definitions. Because here's the question. You don't work on the Sabbath. What does that mean? What does that mean? How do we know when we violate? That's a good question. How do we know when we violated that? And what are the violations? Is? For instance, any work. Let's say, oh, you can do no work on the Sabbath. Well, can you feed your stock, livestock? Can you cook a meal? Can you eat? I mean, is putting stuff on a fork, looking up, putting your mouth, does that work? Good question. Let me tell you what they had done with it. For example, and this came from several sources, and this one particularly came from Kent Hughes. Looking in a mirror was forbidden. So most of you ladies and a lot of you men, you're done. Why? The rationale was that if you looked in a mirror on the Sabbath, you would see, if you saw a gray hair, you'd be tempted to pluck it out and thus perform work on the Sabbath. I'm not kidding about this. This is right out of their writings. You also could not wear your false teeth, because if they fell out and you had to pick them up, you would thus be performing work. Put them back in your mouth. All kinds of obscure meanings and conversations centered around the Sabbath. You could not carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath. You could wear one. That meant if you were upstairs and wanted to take a handkerchief downstairs, what you do is tie it around your neck and go down downstairs and untie it. That's how you avoided the sin. Now, my first response to this stuff is somebody had way too much time on their hands to sit around and think about this mess. The Jews debated about a man with a wooden leg. Like I said, way too much time on their hands. Wooden leg. If his house caught fire, could he carry his wooden leg out? Because isn't that working? The Bible talks about, I'll talk about these in just a minute, give you a listing. You couldn't travel. Travel was forbidden on the Sabbath. A journey was limited to 1,000 yards. What if you wanted to extend your walk? What if you needed to walk 1,015 yards? What you would do is you tie a rope at the end of your street, and you could extend it as much as another 1,000 yards. And because then you would actually be extending your household by extending it. I like this one the best. Daniel, you like this. You couldn't spit on the Sabbath. You could spit, I'm sorry, you could spit on the Sabbath. But you could be careful where you spit. If you spit on the dirt and then scrubbed your sandal over it, that's called cultivating the soil and performing work. Spiritually could be determined. Spirituality could be determined by where you spit. Popular consent. By popular consent, good religious people were considered list keepers, and even better, list givers. because the Pharisees were champions. List givers, one thing. The Sabbath. Let me give you these quickly. Just jot this down. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10 is where we talk about Ten Commandments dealing with this issue of the Sabbath. And dealing with some other issues, Jeremiah 17, 21 to 22, and also verse 27. I just give you those. But the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, went beyond just 6 days out of seven. Does anybody remember what it extended to? The seventh year out of seven. They could plant their gardens, toil for 6 years. The seventh year, they had to let it rest. They didn't do that. When did the Lord collect all of His Sabbath year collection? When He sent them in the exile for 70 years. Travel, I mentioned, is in Exodus 16, carrying a burden. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 with me just a minute. I asked the question, was Jesus a lawbreaker? Did Jesus violate the law of doing what He did? Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 3. Notice, by the way, back up at verse 1. I'll start at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the what? Sabbath. We're on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain with their hands. And all they're doing, if you've ever done this, is going through a grain field, and all they're doing, you know, they're sticking it high. They're just pulling it off with their hands because, like that, blowing the chaff off. And then popping the grains in there. That's all they're doing. They're just like walking, picking up blackberries. You know, that's all they're doing. When the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry of those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read the law, how the Sabbath priest in the temple profaned the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you were known what it means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Lord, for the Son of Man is Lord of the what? This is His day." Jesus kept the Sabbath as God intended it to be kept, not as the Pharisees dictated that it's to be kept. In the book of Acts, Sabbath is mentioned 9 times, but not once is it spoken as a day that Christians observe. Not once. Turn a couple of passages with me. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17. I do offer this as a book into this, a sort of a break here. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or as regard to a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to who? Belongs to Christ." And one more, Galatians. Turn back just a couple of books, a few books. Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Galatians 4, verses 9 through 11. "And now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn again to the weak and worthless and elementary principles of the world, those who enslave you as you once walked there even more? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." In other words, they're going back into that stuff, and Paul is pulling them and said, "Don't listen, no, we don't go back into there. We don't observe that in that sense as we do." Now, we do offer this in Romans chapter 14. I'll just give you the text, Romans 14, verses 15 and 16. In fact, let me read it to you. You just stay where you are. Romans 14, verses
5 and 6. One man esteems one day better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one observes a day, observes it to the honor of the Lord. The other who eats and drinks in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. What's his point? If somebody wants to view the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath, they're free to do that. It's not your job to correct them. I grew up in a home that my dad would have never said a Christian Sabbath, but we didn't mow the grass on Sunday. There were things we didn't do on Sunday. That was my dad's preference. Okay, he did it over the Scripture, but that was his preference. And if somebody observes it more another day, let me give you an illustration of this. My grandfather preached, pastored no less than 7 churches at one time and as many as 9. He started preaching Saturday afternoon. So which one was the Lord's Day for them? What the writer of Romans is encouraging, don't judge them. They do it in the purity of their conscience. Now, I'm just side note, Bill can cut this out. Don't ask Brother Harry to go out and eat with us. He won't go. Don't put him in that kind of position. He views today as a special day. He views it more as he's more of a Sabbatarian. That's fine. Has he ever preached that to you? No. That's his preference. That's what he's talking about. That's his preference. But he's doing it to the honor of the Lord. We honor him. Do not judge or misuse others. And let me draw that out just a minute. We need to be careful when we put people under the confines that we judge them rather than what Scripture says. Just because there's a set of drums or a guitar or a bar stool on a platform doesn't mean that the gospel is not preached. Be careful about judging people in their music. Both conservative and liberal in the view of that. Be careful. Why did they treat people like this? You look at the Pharisees and you go, why are they so mean to this guy? They ought to be rejoicing with this guy. Donald Gray Barnhouse says this. They wanted rules. They didn't want God's grace. And I'm amazed at the people that are Christians that still want to go by rules. You feel safer with rules. You can't do this and you can't do this. Give me a list of rules to do and that's what I'll do. The problem with that is that becomes the mark then of our spirituality. And listen, you can do all of those things and be much more unspiritual than the guy that's not doing those. They wanted rules. They did not want God's grace. They wanted human merit. They did not want the simplicity of divine pardon. I mentioned in verse 17, my Father is always working. So why was Sabbath created? Sabbath was created for a couple of things. Number one, Sabbath was created to elevate people in their lives. What are we supposed to do on the Sabbath? What was the intention of Sabbath? You're to what on that day? Starts with an R.
Rest.
Yes. Is that a bad thing? You think, and the Lord created this in a such fashion that He wanted you to rest. He designed it that way. It's meant there. It's also meant for the, you mentioned worship, that's a type of celebration. It's free to focus on God. It works out of the way. I don't have to worry about Bill and George and Susie at work anymore. I don't have to worry about that plane, Dan, that you can't fix. Sorry, you don't have to worry. I'm here to focus on God today. I don't have to worry about those things. I'm here to focus on God's presence and His power in my life. It's a time of joy. When Jesus came, our Sabbath rest. 2 texts I need you to go with me to. Hebrews, well, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. I've read this one already, verses 16. Past judgment, question of food and drink, regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, these are shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He came and fulfilled all of those things. Then Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Remember, the theme of Hebrews is the writer is stopping those Hebrew Christians from going back into what? Back into Judaism. Why would you do that? After everything we have in Christ, why would you go back into that? In Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 9 and following. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from us, or from his. Okay? Who do we rest in? Where is our rest found? Our rest is found in Christ. Our Sabbath rest is fulfilled. The Ten Commandments. There's two things. One, it is God's moral code. Okay? Tell us what perfection is. But there's something else that the Ten Commandments is designed to do. It is that great what? Schoolmaster that leads us where? The Sabbath was designed, to be a day of rest so that we could focus in on praising God, celebrating who He is, celebrating His power, His grace. Now, here's a little bit of my theology stuck out. We're going to look at end times if we ever get to the place that we can have afternoon services somewhere. I'm not sure how to say this. I think when we get to heaven, every day's the Sabbath. I think it is. When you see the dimensions, the size of the city of the New Jerusalem, do you might remember how big it is? 1,500 miles cubed. Okay. It's a room mentioned in the Old Testament that's on steroids. What room is it? It's the Holy of Holies. We live in that. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, you couldn't get in there. In the New Testament, the wall separated so that not only can we get in, but God came out. And it's interesting that the New Jerusalem coming down, literal or not, we'll talk about that, it's the Holy of Holies on steroids. Now, there's debate. Do we live in it? Is it just somewhere that we go? That's interesting stuff. So I want to wrap this up this morning by asking this question, because we could look at those and we'll talk about more of their response next time. But I want to end this way. Okay, Pastor, if that's what Sabbath is, Sabbath was designed to be a day of rest, a celebration, it was those things. Why don't we worship on the Sabbath? I understand that Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He's our Sabbath rest indeed. But why don't we worship on the Sabbath? How did it get changed from Saturday to Sunday? Okay, let's end this way. I want to give you 11 things. I won't give you all. I'll give you the scriptures. Won't look at them, but I'll give them to you so that you can look at them. Number one, it was the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. When Christ arose from the dead, Christianity was born, and the new creation was brought into existence. Number two, on the first day of the week, Jesus ascended into heaven. John 20, verse 17. Number three, Jesus appeared to His disciples for the first time after His resurrection on the first day of the week. Number four, Jesus broke bread with the disciples, first of all on the road of Emmaus, and then in the upper room on the first day of the week. Number five, Jesus opened the understanding of His disciples in Luke 24 on the first day of the week. That's when He was with those guys at the road of Emmaus, and He sat down with them, and their eyes of understanding were open. It was the first day of the week. Number six, Jesus commissioned the disciples to the task of world evangelization in John chapter 20, Luke 24, on the first day of the week. Number seven, Jesus breathed into His disciples, imparting the Holy Spirit to them in John 20, verse 22, on the first day of the week. Number eight, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven at Pentecost when? Starting to catch on? First day of the week. Number 9, the Holy Spirit directed Paul to gather the believers together and to preach to them in Acts 20, verse 7 on first day of the week. Number 10, Paul established to the Corinthians that they were to set aside the portion of their income belonging to the Lord and bring it on the what? First day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16. And number 11, the Lord Jesus appeared to His disciple John on the Isle of Patmos when? On the first day of the week. James Montgomery Boyce says, these 11 events all occurred on the Lord's Day rather than the Jewish Sabbath. Everything we see in these, we do on Sunday. That's what we do. We come to be instructed. We come to hear about the world evangelization. We come to honor the Lord. We come to sit under the ministry of His Holy Spirit. We come to do all of those things on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is to remind us that we are no longer under law, but under what? You're under grace. Legalists do not celebrate. They observe. In his closing remarks, in his commentary, Kent Hughes says this. In fact, that phrase comes from me, and I'll read the whole thing. Jesus' attitude towards us on the Sabbath teaches us what to emphasize in our spiritual lives. Legalists do not celebrate, they observe. The Pharisees did not rejoice at the overflowing grace on the Sabbath day because something on their list was violated. The gospel for them was, for God so loved the world that He gave a list, that whosoever might do the things on the list might have eternal life. Jesus strongly disagreed. What a privilege is ours to celebrate the resurrection, to celebrate Sabbath rest. Jesus Christ within our hearts is that rest. We come on the Lord's Day rejoicing in the wondrous realities of that rest. And then we get to work. When Jesus said, "My Father is always at work and I am working," He set an example for us. Our Lord is at Sabbath rest, but He is working. And we are to be working and laboring for Him. May these wonderful realities, the abounding joy, the holy sense of celebration be ours and keep increasing so that we will be a witness to the world, a balm to our own souls, and vehicles of the glory of God on the Lord's Day. Some joke about a preacher, the only day we work is on Sunday. Okay? It's not true, by the way. Okay? It's not about working. I say that as my son slipped out to go to work. He would give anything to be able, but as Dan and I have talked, he's low man on the totem pole. Like low man on the totem pole, you go when the business calls. But you know something? I'm thankful today for some police, and some fire people, and some rescue people. I thank the Lord for some people that are cruising up above America at 30,000 feet in the F-16s. Keeping watch. I'm thankful for those people. We need to be thankful. But today's the Lord's Day. And it is to be a different day. Just by coming here is a different day. But is it a day for you that you celebrate? Or is it a day that we would fall into this category? We're more concerned about our rules and regulations than we are about a man being healed. What a hardness of heart. I pray that's not where our hearts end up. And we're rejoicing that the Lord in His grace chose us. Chose us as individuals. Chose as a man diseased for 38 years. And the Lord redeemed him by resurrected him, made him walk. But isn't it interesting? He could do all that. And you can observe all that and be lost. Don't know where you are in the process. Don't know. No, I know you're here. Yeah, we're all here. But do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Or is this day just like any other day? Or is it the Lord's Day? And you honor it with celebration of His presence and His power It's a day of joy. It's a day of working and laboring for His glory alone. Let's pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed, please. Just ask you to examine your heart. I don't know where you are, but is today a day of celebration for you? Today a day of honor? Is today a day to sing praises and glory to the One who redeemed us? Father, we thank You for continue working in our lives. Thank You, Father, for providing for us and for giving us a place. I thank You for this church and these people who have a love for Your Word and love for You. Father, teach us what it means to worship and to work for our Lord. Teach us what it means to truly rejoice over what You're doing in people's lives. Help us not to be legalist, but Father, gracist. Those who love grace, who want to see it spread in people's lives, who want to see people responding in faith, believing to the grace of God that is spread abroad. Thank You, Father, for the way You've worked in and through our church and world evangelism and things that You've allowed us to do. I pray, Father, that You'd help us increase in those things. Lord, I know there's a lot of things on our plate. I know. Not one of us couldn't say there's a lot of things on our lives plate as well, outside of church, not just church, but things that we put up with every day. As I've met this week with some that are they're struggling in working in the world. Father, I pray that You'd help us to encourage them. Pray, Father, that today would be a day that they can lay aside those types of things and come to concentrate on their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for what You're doing in our church and in our own lives. Father, I thank You that what You've done in a year for me. 2 years ago, I don't even remember. But Father, a year ago, returning and how You worked to hold this group together and use the men that are sitting here to do it. And not only their love for their preacher, but more importantly, Lord, their love for the sovereignty of their God. That we are not merely worship You with our lips, but that our hearts are near You. Father, we pray that You would grow us, first of all, spiritually. Take us deep. Not that we'd be prideful, but that we'd be more humble. That we would be better stewards of Your Word. But Father, we do pray that You'd grow us numerically. Father, bring us people that love You and love Your Word and want to see it honored and glorified. Father, I'm not necessarily talking. I know You'll bring people that are to redeem, but Lord, would You use us to witness to people this week, that we would see people saved as we have in the past? Father, would You use us as that voice, as that instrument to spread Your truth of the gospel? And Lord, would you give us the honor of seeing You transform a sinner into a saint? Father, again, we praise You for what You're doing in our midst. Lord, we just ask You to grow us, that we be less like ourselves and more like our Lord. For it is in His name alone that we pray. Amen. I'll let You go. God.